Please open your copies of God's Word in the book of Luke. We are going to continue in our series on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And we are going to consider this morning verses 57 to verse 80. This is on page 856, I believe, in your pew Bibles, 856. Just let me remind you what I told you last week, but for the sake of our visitors, I will do so again. There is in the book of Luke a parallel going on between Luke and his family, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and then Jesus and his family as well. And all of that exists for the purpose of showing us who is greater than John and who is it that we are going to learn about, and that is Jesus Christ. So we this morning are going to consider the birth of John the Baptist, and Lord willing, next week we are going to consider the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that entails for the world. So with that in mind, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother said, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be?" For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the land of our enemies, from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, let me just ask you a question here. When was the last time that you experienced wonder? And I remember the first time that I was with a friend, and her son just looked for the first time in his life a Ferris wheel from the distance. And his eyes lighted up and opened wide. His mouth was wide open too. And the only thing he could say was, "Wow." See, he was experiencing wonder. What is that big thing with the lights? Why does it turn? Why is it so big? Is there people in there? And why does it look so pretty? These are just questions that were coming out of a heart that were filled with wonder. To my point, when was the last time that you were filled with wonder because of God? Or with fear before him? Or what about confusion? felt challenged or joyful or maybe all of them at the same time. Because all of those things are present here in the text. Present in people who are discovering that God is not someone that we can entirely comprehend with our minds. That he acts in ways that challenges our assumptions, our conventions, and can very much surprise us all the time. And in our text specifically, God surprises people through the first glimpses of John's ministry. And that is actually our theme, John's ministry. And we will see this theme in three parts. Its beginning, its foundation, and its purpose. This is on page 8 of your bulletins. Its beginning, its foundation, its purpose. So the first part then, it's a beginning. Look at verses 57 and 58. And I'm going to just highlight certain parts for you. Elizabeth, she gave birth and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. By the way, it seems that Mary is here in the picture too, except that she's not mentioned. But interesting things are happening here. Again, notice, by the way, how the scene is portrayed. Elizabeth is there. Neighbors and relatives are there. Mary, right? The Lord, our God, is there, of course, present in the scene. But where is Elizabeth's husband? He's kind of removed from the scene on purpose. Maybe he's there, but he's just not mentioned on purpose. Moreover, the people around Elizabeth, these neighbors and relatives, become a key element in this narrative. They are mentioned once and again all the time. It is them that Luke isolates for us to see. And it is with them that we are standing right here and right now, seeing what is happening to Elizabeth. Because this is not a normal action, congregation. And maybe we haven't thought about it, but an elderly lady, maybe in her 60s or 70s, and delivering a baby, that is not common, is it? It's what we normally label as a miracle, something that doesn't happen normally. So when we see this, we too are to rejoice with Elizabeth in the fact that God can do and still does things that we normally deem impossible. This speaks about the power that our God has, to the fact that there is nothing impossible, as the angel said to Zechariah and Mary, nothing impossible for God. In fact, how many times has your faith faltered, congregation? Think about it. How many times have your prayers been prayers filled with doubt? We go to him in prayer, yes, but the attitude of our hearts is as if we are anticipating from God a no for answer. Is our God really the God of the Bible? Can he not heal us? Can he not transform our hearts? Can he not make us less selfish, less prideful, save those who have walked away from the faith, restore our hearts and restore our marriages, transform our lives? Have we surrendered? Have we stopped praying? Because we think that God is not going to do anything, maybe? Yes, we do pray, but we do add big ifs to our prayers, do we not? Yet Elizabeth here in the text is a reminder for us that God does visit his people with power to do things that we don't expect them to be possible for us. And true, there is no other baby like this baby in the story. This is a unique situation, a unique baby in many respects. But God's power is not limited. God's power is not chained to the past and the time in which God was active, but he's not anymore. That is not the case. In fact, he can still and is acting even now in our lives, today, as we speak. God loves to visit his people. God loves to answer their prayers. Do we believe that's true? It is our faltering hearts, our doubts, that need to stop. So we too might rejoice with the people here in the text, not only because God is fulfilling his promises in the past, but because he is still the God who is alive and is acting out his promises today. But the interesting thing is that no sooner we have seen people rejoicing here in the text, we also see people trying to impose themselves upon what God is doing, and imposing their culture upon what God is doing. This is what the very involved and kind of disturbing people in the text are doing. They came to circumcise the child, pretty normal, according to the law, that's okay, that's perfect. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." Miracle baby. God has indeed visited his people. But this miracle has to be controlled by us now. It has to align to our normal cultural expectations. God is present to grant babies. But apparently God is not to do anything else here. If something, these people would argue that is righteous, biblical, that this baby would be called Zechariah. Isn't that the tradition? Isn't that the cultural norm? And isn't this the right, maybe even biblical thing to do? But see how God breaks through all of that. Elizabeth, and we don't know how, maybe by divine revelation, I don't know. She already knows that the baby has a name. He has been assigned a name by God himself. John, which by the way means the Lord has shown favor. But now people are confused, are they not? How can tradition be transgressed in this way? In modern parlance, how can someone be saved and not understand the same things that we understand? Are they not Christians? How can someone call himself Christian and have a different understanding of my politics, my culture, my society? See, the problem of the people in the text is also our problem. We want a God that we can understand and that we can fit in the box that we have designed for him. Inside our culture and inside our typical understandings of how things are to work, according to us. But the God of the scriptures is not like that congregation. He's not the product of our culture, and that's good news. And he cannot be grasped by our cultural understandings or minds or anything, and that's good news. In any case, it's laudable, I guess, in a negative sense, the persistence of the people. And it's kind of funny at the same time. They overlook Elizabeth's comment altogether and they run to Zechariah to try to get him into the decision. And now he appears in the picture. Zechariah asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. They all were amazed. See, the people are amazed probably because Zechariah was not only mute but also deaf. And he hasn't heard what Elizabeth has said. And yet, at the same time, he has come to the same conclusion as Elizabeth. Of course, we know why. He spoke with the angel. That's why he says, the name of the baby is John. Notice the range of reactions to God's power in history. People rejoice. People try to control. People are in wonder. But also, people fear God. They rejoice upon a miracle. They wonder upon the unusual nature of this miracle. And they are fearful because this is indeed a supernatural intervention of God. This is in many respects what occurs to us when we are visited by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in our salvation, do we not? We are confused when we discover that we didn't earn it. And sometimes we are at odds that God doesn't do and act like we would like him to do. But perhaps what we forget very often is to wonder. You see, the God who saved us is also the incomprehensible God before whom we should always be amazed. Amazed at his goodness, glory, majesty, power, and so on. In that sense, fear is not a bad feeling. It's also this emotion that makes us feel small before God, that reminds us that we cannot be at home with Him, that He is not as small, that He is not like one of us. And that reminds us that He is entirely different, wholly other, and makes us tremble. Now let's jump to the second part, John's ministry's foundation. Now the people in the text is still left wondering, what will this child be? And it's showing us very early in the ministry of John that he is already leading people to God, to what he has in store for his people, to those who listen to the gospel. John, in other words, is already pointing them to Jesus Christ. But while the people in the text meditate upon these things, we, the readers, get the answer from Zechariah's own mouth. He prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." So here the Holy Spirit is inspiring Zechariah to talk about what is going to happen. But the canvas, if you will, the skeleton of Zechariah's prophecy is just like Mary's prophecy and song that we heard about last week. What God has done in the past, what God will do in Zechariah's day, this is the canvas of his prayer, of his prophecy. And what God has done in Zechariah's day, by the way, he is also going to do with us today. This is not something that is staying 2,000 years ago. It's something that is going to affect our lives even today. You see, here's the thing. God is not a God who is out there, detached from us in heaven, totally disconnected from us. Whatever happens on earth is not his business. No, boys and girls. God is involved in history, in the things that happen here and now. He visits his people. He walks among us. That's one of the great miracles of our worship. He walks among us. And what is it that he does? During this administration of his covenant, his visitation comes in redeeming grace. He walks among us. He uses his word to touch our hearts, to transform them, and to incline our hearts to believe. The Spirit shows us Christ, and as a response, we believe. The work of salvation is such that we can say that God is visiting his people even today, so that they can believe in Jesus Christ, the horn, the Savior of the house of David. Just as he did in the past, so he does today. In fact, listen to these verses. "As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." See, these verses show a warrior savior, do they not? And do not ignore what Zechariah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying. This language depicts the coming of Christ in a way that involves war. Life, but also death. Victory, but also defeat and deliverance. And this is what this is exactly what Christ does he not? He brings deliverance from the devil. On the cross, he's crushing the serpent's head. In his coming, we find a victory over sin, death, and the devil. Satan cannot rule over us anymore, in other words. Sin cannot subdue your lives anymore. In fact, in all things, we are more than conquerors, Paul says. Not because we see and taste all kinds of victories right now and today, but because Jesus has conquered for us. Because he has done the fighting. Because he has done everything that we needed to do. And because of Jesus, our eternity is secure. That is why there is war language here. The Messiah who comes is a Messiah warrior. The deliverance of God's people was not peaceful in that sense. It was bloody. It took the life of the Son of God himself to rescue us from the judgment upon us. And notice how there is even a reason for that. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. See, this is the purpose of your redemption, congregation. Jesus Christ has delivered you from the chains of Satan, so you no longer come back to him. So you can live a life that is filled with the Holy Spirit, with freedom from the devil. And how does that deliverance, how does that freedom look like? It looks like a life of service. The language, as you may be able to recognize it, is taken directly from Exodus 19 and 20. God rescued Israel from slavery under Egypt so that they might serve him with the whole of their lives. In the very same way for us even now, the Lord has delivered us from slavery to Satan, the worst Pharaoh. So we, in gratitude, may serve him, may love him, may live lives of obedience to his law. That is what it means to be truly free, to live lives that are pleasing to God. It involves service everywhere. It means that the whole of your life is a life in which you are worshiping. There are not secret areas in this calling. Your service to God involves everything that you do, from changing diapers, to listening to music, to watching TV, to working as an electrician or teacher, or anything you do. We do always coram Deo, before the face of God. And by the way, these verses signal your future as well. See, worship with your vocation does not end here on the earth. You have been called to serve the Lord forever. In glory, the most mundane of your vocations and my vocation will be used to bring treasures to the King, a glory that will lay at the feet of Jesus Christ. But those treasures don't start in eternity. They start here and now. They start with the freedom that we have already found in Jesus Christ to serve him in everything that we do, not just as a church, but in the world as well. So let me ask you, have you understood that, congregation? Have you understood that the gospel transforms your worldly vocation, your job? It becomes something that God delights in and is happy about. It transforms your family life, your marriage life, your PlayStation life, and many more for God's glory. See, this is what I mean by the foundation of John's ministry. It means that not only in John's ministry, but also in your life as well, in my life as well, we are rooted in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in his covenant, in his actions. And out of that, in gratitude, we live lives for his glory. But let's move on. Let's see the third part, its purpose. So far, Zechariah has talked pretty much using the same imagery we saw in Mary's song of praise. But now things change a little bit. And you, talking to John, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. See, if in the Old Testament the Lord used prophets to speak about the incoming promises of the Lord and their fulfillment towards his people, this time too, the Lord our God has lifted up, a prophet. And he becomes, with his task, very, very clear here. He is to make sure that everyone hears about the coming of the Messiah. John, in that sense, is like a messenger, an ambassador of the King who is to come, which is, by the way, another definition of a prophet. Messenger, ambassador. He is one who speaks for another. He goes in advance. He announces the coming of the King and that his people need to get ready. But what kind of visit is this? This is not a visit to be entertained. It is said that when King Xerxes from Persia wanted to invade the Greeks, he was stopping in every single little town, and they needed to have everything ready for him. Tents, food, clothing, everything at the expense of the town. So it was costly for the town to receive the king. He had to be entertained by the people. The visit of the Lord Jesus Christ is not a visit to be entertained. It's not a visit like the King of Persia. It's not a visit like the King Charles to Australia more recently, or President Biden to Ukraine. It's not one of those visits that cost people money. It is actually a visit that has the purpose of bringing good news to his people. In coming, the king divests himself from everything. It is good news of salvation. It is the forgiveness of sins to those who believe. In this sense, the ministry of John is very similar to the ministry of a pastor today. Because ours is the task of announcing to you the coming of the king. The news of salvation and the sacrifice of this king that loved you so much that cost him his own life. That is what we announce. That is what John has to announce. See, we pastors are not in charge of announcing our own news. We are not in charge of preaching about ourselves. We are ambassadors, messengers of the good news of the gospel. Has this been the message you have come to believe, by the way? Have you heard about this Jesus who can cleanse you from your sins? Not just some of your sins, all of your sins. This is what the text is announcing. This is what John's job is, and is going to be in the Gospel of Luke. And this is my and Mel's job as well. But why would God use John? And why would God call Mel and me? I keep bringing him, but he's not here, so I cannot shame him publicly. Listen to the reason. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness, and the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Did you hear that? The Lord has sent John the Baptizer as the first messenger before Christ because God wants us to know he is a God who loves people, that has mercy upon you. Some people have told me, and this is really sad by the way, that they have never heard pastors preach about God love towards them. Yes, God is a spirit, eternal, infinite, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, goodness, justice, and truth. We know and we do hear about that all the time, and it's good theology. But somehow, we seem to forget that the Bible affirms that God is love, that his mercy is tender towards his people. I don't even think we can entirely comprehend what this means. Can it be possible that God, who is so powerful and so just and so wise and so good, be also a God who loves me and you? Yes. He is a God who loves you. There is no doubt about that. We see it in the scriptures. He is a God who saw you dirty, filled with sins, and instead of destroying you, instead of bringing a strict justice towards you, he has shown you his mercy in sending Jesus Christ to rescue you. And we see that from the very beginning of the Bible. This is why God has sent John. So we can learn about who God is in his tender mercies towards his people. A God who visits us today, not to punish us, but to forgive us, to shine his light in the midst of our darkness, and then to guide us into his light so we may rejoice in his salvation. The language is extremely, extremely descriptive. Those who are in darkness, those who are living in death, Those kind of people who are used to darkness and love to be there, those that are like the demon-possessed man who was living among the tombs and stunk like death, those who are living in the cemeteries and happy to be there, those who are entirely dirty, it is those despicable, nasty, dirty, sinful people that Jesus has come to deliver and to guide them in the way of peace with God. Isn't this wonderful? Yes, it is. Especially because you and I were those dead people. Because you and I have been loved by God in this way. He has opened a way for us to pass from dead in our sins and trespasses into being alive in Jesus Christ, and then being guided by His Holy Spirit into the way of peace with God. This peace that we love to sing about, by the way, is not a feeling of having a moment of tranquility in which we cozy up in our rooms before the chimney, maybe, and no one else to bother us. It's not like Master Shifu in Kung Fu Panda, where he is inner peace, and I don't want Po to talk to me, so he can have finally a moment of silence. No, this peace is more than a feeling. It's based upon God's judicial declaration about you, that you have been indeed forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ, that you have been applied all of Jesus to you by the Holy Spirit. It means that there is no longer strife between God and you. There is no condemnation upon you. There is no judgment upon you. All that the Father sees is Jesus Christ in you. And all of that you experience in the blessings that the Father has bestowed upon you. This is what the gospel does, congregation. This is what John and also every single pastor has to be looking after. Concerned with the gospel of Jesus Christ, to signal Jesus, pointing to Him, pointing and teaching Him so you can come and believe in Jesus. And notice how that happens. The gospel is the result of God's promises, is the outcome of the fulfillment of God's covenant. It is materialized in Jesus Christ, in His birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, session in power, and will be consummated in His coming back with glory. So what are we to do? We, congregation, are still standing with the people around Elizabeth in this text. We are to look at the gospel. We are to rejoice in it. We are to submit to it. We are to be amazed by it. We are to believe in it. And we are to enjoy the peace that we have with God because of it. May the Lord open our eyes and hearts to enjoy it, even now. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that as we consider the life of Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist, He's still speaking to us, leading us and guiding us to someone who is bigger and greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have a heart that is so tender towards You, that is always amazed of Your glory, of Your greatness, of Your mercy. Thank You for forgiving us, even though we didn't deserve that. Thank You for calling us to be Your people. Help us to rejoice in that, even now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.